We have been in a series in Galatians, and as I told you last Sunday, I wanted to take a little bit of a break and just do a slightly different sermon this morning, more of a topical family sermon. And one of the reasons why is because as we think about the history of our church, we started really in 2009, so you can calculate how long ago that was. But as I look at it, we've had many reiterations of attendees and members. And in 2009, we were meeting in Asagao, and maybe there's only one person here that might remember that, because all the PTS students have graduated and some of the others have moved on. And then we went to Akash Bhavan. I don't know if many of you remember that place. Probably not. Maybe again, I'm looking around the room and it's about five or six might remember that. And so then we moved here. And even in moving here, I think it's been about 5 years. This has been a gift of God. This has been a grace of God. But we recognize that the church is not the building. And so in that sense, praise God that we don't have some kind of building that we can say, hey, there's Cornerstone Church. Because you don't go to Cornerstone Church. You are Cornerstone Church. Cornerstone Church comes to this shell, which is just walls and electricity and all of that. But you, brothers and sisters, are Cornerstone Church. But here's the interesting thing as I think about it, even as a pastor. I think most of the people, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, especially upon you, but most of the people that were founding members, if you would, aren't here anymore. And this is just reality. And many of them have moved on for various reasons. And what that means is, in terms of understanding who we are as a church, we may all be at different places. And I don't want to take that for granted. Some of that is because you come from existing church backgrounds. And maybe you were in a different church that said different things. Some of you were church shoppers, sometimes called church hoppers, bunny rabbits. And I'm glad you settled down. But you've been in many different flavors and shapes, like Baskin and Robbins, of what the church is supposed to be, but hardly ever a biblical sense of what the church is to be. And that's an indictment on the church today and on pastors today. And I wanted to tell you that as I even live in Goa, and I'm sure you've seen this as well, I've seen a lot of people actually taking the church for granted. And I hope that that attitude doesn't sink upon you as well. There are even some who would say to me that I'm just fed up of how many different messy situations the church can get into, so I'm not even going to go to church. And I'm going to sit at home. And that's going to be church for me. I'm going to turn on online sermons. And I want to tell you that that is patently sinful and unbiblical. And you will never grow in the Christian life if you love Jesus without loving the church. I want to say that again. And I want to defend that statement this morning and really encourage you so that we could all come to a place of having Christ's perspective on the church. Not my perspective, but Christ's perspective on the church. You will never grow in your love for Jesus Christ unless you also have a simultaneous love for the local church. And again, remember, it's not the building. It's not even the leadership, but it's the people that I'm talking about. I'm using the word church. I'm using the word ecclesia in that biblical sense. And this morning, my goal, because many of you are new. Let's say you're new. You're even new maybe to the perspectives that we have about what a local church is. And as we come even to some legal steps in our church government, we've been in registration process and have finished all the formalities. We have our own bank account. We have a registration number. We officially exist as Cornerstone Church in the eyes of the registrar of Goa. But we're also coming to a point now where we can finally have income tax clarification and take members and things like that. But before we do any of those things, I wanted to make sure that we're of the same mind, right? The Bible speaks of that as being a very important thing. This is not a club. This is not just something that you pay money to join, but this is something that Christ places you in for His pleasure and His purposes. And Christ treasures the church. Christ loves the church. And we must love the church like the husband of the church loves the church. What is the church called? The church is called Christ's bride. Now, that's an expression of great affection, isn't it? That God would use that for Israel, and now He uses it for the church. What other words are used for the church in connection to Jesus? His body. And you definitely took care of your body, especially on Sunday, right? As you came here. And that's, again, a human illustration of great love and affection that Jesus has for us. That should amaze you. It should amaze you, like the prodigal son. Who am I that Christ should love me and us in this way? And as you look through the pages of church history, all godly leaders who were true orthodox teachers of the Bible emphasized a love for the church. Let me show you some quotes that are quite interesting. Augustine, who was an early church father, he said this: "He cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." Luther, who was the earliest Protestant reformer, and I was looking about 15 quotes, and I just started getting excited, but I didn't want to put all 15 here. I just chose two. Luther said this, and you might think that Luther's speaking outside of Scripture, but I'm going to show you where this is true. Luther said this. Luther said, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. In other words, he would go so far as to say, and I seek to prove this biblically today, that if you don't love the church, you don't love Jesus. That's what Luther would say. That a way to test your affection for Jesus Christ. Now, we're saved based on our relationship with Christ. But the human test and verification, the litmus test of love for Jesus, is that you don't just come here late and leave early and don't know anybody here. You see what I'm saying? But you have some relationship with people in the body. And if you don't do that, Luther would rise from the grave and say, "I don't think you're saved. I don't think you understand salvation." And so this morning, I want to just give us three biblical pictures. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible survey. And it's going to be a sword drill, okay? So you're going to have to open your Bibles, and we're looking at the New Testament. Why? Because the church is not in the Old Testament. And that's something that is just a nature of God's progressive plan. Israel is in the Old Testament. So basically, if you have your New Testaments, okay, you want to be turning around to different books. And I'm going to be looking at just three pictures that the Bible gives us of the value and the treasure that the church is in God's heart, in Christ's heart, that should be reflected in our own hearts as well. So that you can say, "I'm a member of the local church." You know, I am Cornerstone Community Church. Some of you may be here for a few years, PTS students, 3 years. But when you're here, you're an active member of Cornerstone Community Church. Now, how does that happen? And what does God do through all of that? There's three pictures that the Bible gives us. The first picture is a picture that I already alluded to, but I want to develop it a little bit more. And I was just getting so edified as I looked at these verses. Sometimes we go in detail, verse by verse, through different books of the Bible, like we're doing Galatians. But at other times, we want to take a broad view. And we will look at some key truths in each of these verses. So the first biblical picture that helps us to treasure the church, that is this group of people, think people all the time, when you see These people are people that I paid my blood for. Don't look down on them. Don't demean them. They're precious to me. You see? And so the next time you're seeking to gossip or slander against another person in the church, do you realize that you're speaking about somebody who, for whom Jesus died? That's what he's saying to the elders. He's saying, love these people. He's saying to you, Cornerstone Church, do you love one another? Or are you so filled with yourself that you don't have any room to love others? I possess this church with my blood. You know, there's another verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. I used to always read this verse wrong. I used to read this verse as, I am so special. Jesus loves me so much. And then I began to study Greek in seminary and I learned that it means something totally different. Let me read it for you and we'll read it with our common misunderstanding. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Again, it's the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What's the word that's repeated the most in that passage? You. You, right? And yet, we got to understand this in English because I used to think, God loves me. God has a special plan for me. And if you look at the Greek, it shouldn't be translated that way at all. It's not singular. Every single occurrence of you in this verse is plural. Which is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you can't think about yourself as me only is precious in Jesus' sight. But you have to always think of yourself in connection to your local family. You see how Jesus sees you? He says, there's something distasteful about a Christian that just stands by themselves. I love the church. And so you can read it in this way. Instead of you, you can translate it as you all, right? There's that expression. And so you can even say, or do you all not know that y'all's body, it's bad English, but it's good Greek, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all, whom you all have from God, and that you all are not your own, because you all have been purchased with a price. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's just an initial realization that Jesus doesn't like individual Christians. He likes the whole church. And if you have a problem with other people then in the church, then you have a problem with Jesus Christ. You have a problem with His plan. There is no such thing as individual Christianity. Christ has saved you for church, corporate Christianity. I know this is a small thing, but I think it's a thing that is lacking in many people's thinking. There's an individuality that comes from the world that has become a cancer in the church today. We like to be alone. Why? Because the world teaches you, I need me time. Right? I don't know where that's from. It's not from the Bible. If you want to be comforted, you should say, I need church time, not I need me time. Right? Well, it's just a different way of thinking. And because of that, let me say this. Now, some might say, well, Sammy, I love the church. But I love the church all over the world. I don't particularly love the church in Goa. I'm a universalist, right? I don't believe in local. I believe in universal. And you can get all theological on me. Some of you are very smart that way. And you can say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, which is, there's branches in America, and there's branches in Ethiopia, and there's a few in Goa. And sometimes I attend Cornerstone. And I want to tell you that that even is a sinful and unbiblical way of thinking about your relationship to the bride of Christ. You know, when Jesus says that He possesses His church and He purchased it, He speaks primarily about placing His bride in specific locations in the world. Let me just say, the word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Have you heard that word? What does that mean? Basically means those that are called out from the world. Ekklesia occurs 114 times in the New Testament. Out of those 114 times, and I've got good Bible software, so you can check me later. 100 in the New Testament exclusively refer to the local church. Only 14 might refer to the universal church. And what's happened to us is we have emphasized the 14 instead of emphasizing the 100. In our theology, we're practicing something that is not the emphasis of the New Testament. And therefore, you have verses like this. It's a command. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We're back on. These guys are saying we're back on. They're saying, Sammy, you need to put it up on the screen. Okay, I'm going to put it on the screen. Wait. Give me a second. There we go. Look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. You know these verses well. And I even had an argument in a friendly way one time with a PTS professor saying, oh, in the Greek, this is not a command. And I want to just share with you, I think you can see it very clearly in your English. There are many different ways to construct commands, and this is a command. This is a command. It's not an option. And it comes from the Spirit of God. And it says this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. In fact, this is a verse you should memorize. Some of you, when you're saying, oh, Sunday is the only holiday I get. Ah, man. Let me put the snooze button on one more time, right? Oh, you know, anyway, Sammy doesn't notice. If I'll come for the last point of the sermon, you know. If I miss three songs, is God going to judge me? And then I'm going to run away as soon as I can from church. Look at Hebrews 10, 24. And I don't want to say too much about it, but this is the commands of Christ upon all believers. It says, Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You don't come to church to sing songs primarily. You don't come to church just to listen to the word, although that is the starting point, but you come to church to apply that word in love towards others. You see how it's always got to be corporate? Not forsaking, verse 25. There's the command. Our assembling together. Now let me stop there. You can't assemble in America if you live in Goa, right? You can't assemble in Russia if you live in Pune. And so you're disobeying this command if you're sleeping at home. When I went to the master's college, we used to have many students that would skip church, you know. And they wouldn't be there because they were lazy students. And so we would ask them, and they had creative excuses. Where were you this Sunday? Oh, I was in the Word. You were in the Word? Yeah, that's my nickname for my pillow. So, and they would write these things down on the statements that they would give to the professors. And God says that you cannot have a relationship with the church that isn't assembled somewhere in some specific place. You understand? This is an assembly. We know that word. And if you're not here on Sunday, I know sometimes there are legitimate excuses, sickness and all of that, but on a regular basis, then you're somehow cutting yourself off from God's grace. It's interesting how the Bible speaks, as is the habit of some, right? There's many that have a bad habit. And habits are difficult to break. Some of you think that only smoking and drinking are habits. You know what the Bible says? Even not attending church is a bad habit. It's worse than alcoholism at times because it becomes addictive. To be lazy on Sunday. Or to be irregular on Sunday. Or to even run away from having at least one conversation where you stimulate another brother or sister to good deeds. Why? Because this church is precious. It belongs to Christ. Acts 21, verses 41 to 42 says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added. Again, that word added speaks about what? Some kind of a local participation in Jerusalem. They didn't just generally say, oh, I'm part of the church. Where? All over the world. No. They added themselves in such a way that there was even a role. There was a roster, right? Of 3,000 that were added. Now, one of the interesting things about this verse is it says that they were added and they were continually devoting themselves. What does it mean to become a member of the church? It doesn't mean to sign a form necessarily, although that's a good practical application. It doesn't mean to just, you know, go through some interview process with the pastor, but it means that you have become devoted to certain things, right? And what are the things that a member does? It defines it in this verse. It says they were devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, number one. That they came to church. Why? Because they wanted to sit under the word of God. It said they devoted themselves to what? What was number two? Fellowship. To meet other Christians. You can't grow just with your ingrown family. You want to come and meet other Christians and learn about your sin from other Christians, right? Because people can expose to you your sin in ways that you can't do it to yourself. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that's why we have men's meeting. That's why we have ladies' meeting. That's why we have men's Bible study. Just to try and encourage you to have some more of these stimulating times, because church is not just a 45-minute event on Sunday. It's throughout the week when you meet together. They were devoting themselves to teaching. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. And finally, they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so a member is devoted. In other words, if you're a tourist here, then you're not a member. There's no spectators in the church. There's no people on the sidelines in Christ's eyes. There are only those who are devoted and those who are not. We're going to talk about what it means to be devoted. But I think one thing that is interesting to me is membership is not given by men. Membership is given by the Spirit. Membership is a spiritual thing. And men only recognize the Spirit giving somebody membership. I cannot make you, you know, some of you might come to me after some, make me a member of Cornerstone. I'll say, sorry, I can't do that. You know who makes you a member? The Spirit. And how would I know if He's made you a member? You become devoted. If you're not devoted, the Spirit isn't in you. Or you're quenching the Spirit. I don't know which one it is. You need to go before the Lord and examine your heart. How do I know that the Spirit makes people members? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized, again, it's we plural, by one Spirit into one body. At what time do you become a member? When you're baptized by the Spirit. When does that happen? It doesn't happen in a revival meeting. It happens in salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, just this first picture, this first realization is that the church is a body of Christ, His bride, that He bought with His blood, it is precious to Him, and that He places in specific locations so that we can meet together and value what He has done in Goa, in Porvorim. And you can't be committed to the church unless you're assembling together with a local flock. Ecclesia, and just in these few occurrences, is primarily local, not universal. But the Bible goes on to give us another picture. It says not only is the church precious and His bride, and we should treat it as precious and valuable by getting involved in it, by loving it, but also the church is Christ's body. What does a body do? A body has life-giving functions, right? It demonstrates life. And as the head, Christ gives us direction, we show activity. That is life. And so that's why Paul uses this illustration of the church being a body. Now, what does it mean to be part of the church as a body? It means that everybody in the church needs to be doing some ministry. You know, one of the biggest misconceptions that people have about the church is there are only two full-time ministers and the rest of us are part-time, I don't know what, hanging around or something. And that is not a biblical concept at all. You know, we've sort of glorified this word pastor, minister. I'm just a servant. And actually, the Bible says that every believer is a minister. Did you know that? Every believer is a minister. Look quickly. I hadn't put this in my notes at Ephesians chapter 4. where Paul states this so clearly. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. And it says this: He gave some as apostles, He gave some as prophets, and we believe that those gifts have seized, those officers have seized. And then this is still present: and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And you're saying, uh-huh, that's where we find it, right? Those are the full-time workers. But look at what he says. Verse 12. For the equipping of all the saints, for what? For the work of ministry. You see how the Bible speaks? It doesn't speak about just pastors as ministers. It says that all believers are ministers. When Grace Church was growing, I think it was in the 70s, 74, 75, they came to interview John MacArthur and they said, how come this church is growing so much? Every Sunday you have 200 new visitors. What's happening? And John said, God is working. I don't know what's happening, you know? I didn't do anything. But he said, I think that one thing that is happening is that this church doesn't have just one minister, but it has 3,000 ministers. And that's what is making this church grow. Everybody comes on Sunday in Bible studies not to be somebody who receives, but to be somebody who gives. Everybody comes to do some work. And it's not just public work, but they do some work. Nobody comes here to be a tourist, but everybody comes here to participate. And you know, that's a biblical picture of the body, isn't it? What happened if suddenly your hand stops working, right? You'd look a lot skinnier this week, right? Because you couldn't eat properly. Or your feet stopped walking. You wouldn't be able to drive your scooter or your car. And we know that a body is completely handicapped. We use that word if one member decides, I'm going to just sleep in bed on Sunday, right? And I'm not going to work. My eyes are not going to work this morning, right? It was 6 days, man. I worked really hard. I need one day off. And so, just as God sees the participation of all members, by the way, this is 1 Corinthians 12. This is what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, and turn there, he says, every one of you must realize that you have been given a ministry. What does he call that? He calls that a gift. If you've been saved, you've been given some kind of ministry in Cornerstone Church. And if you're not doing it, you're being disobedient. Now, by the way, let me clarify. Ministry is not playing the guitar. That's a talent in and of itself. Ministry is not just swabbing the floor. But all ministry, I'm talking about, this is different from work that you do outside in the secular world. All ministry is some kind of spiritual service to others. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 7. This is an important verse, and I think I want to camp on here just for a few minutes. It says this: Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. Verse 5. Verse 6. And there are varieties of effects, and the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one, catch that, is anyone not gifted in the church? You see the clear statement of Scripture? To each one. You might be sitting in this church and saying, but I'm a nobody. I can't do anything. You know, that's called an inferiority complex. Oh, I'm just a foot. I'm not as good looking as the eye. The eye can preach. The foot just needs to go for pedicures. Can't do anything. And God says, that's pride. That's sin. There's some others that say, you know, I'm the eye. And I do everything. I don't need anybody else, you know. That's another form of pride. That's called a superiority complex. Paul deals with both of those in 1 Corinthians 12. I wish sometimes we could just go on a series to 1 Corinthians 12, but that'll be for another time. But this is, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. It's not just using your talents, but it's helping people to grow. You see? And if you're not doing that, then you're not growing in the Christian life. It's so sad to see so many churches where only 3 or 4 people are pulling all the weight, right? In fact, statistics tell you that There's an 80-20 rule in most churches. Did you know that? Whether it's America, whether it's India, sometimes I guess it's 90-10. Where 10% or 20% of people are doing all the work to benefit 80% of the people. It works like that in offerings. In fact, I think offerings are an indication of membership. Not that it's the only form of ministry. But when you look at the offerings, oftentimes, even in some big churches, it's only 10% that give to pull the weight of the 100%. And that's a spiritual thermometer of what's going on in the heart, even in terms of commitment, not to the building, but to Christ, you see? And this is a problem. It's a problem not just here. It's a problem in Pune. It's a problem in the U.S. It's a problem even at Grace Church sometimes because of sin. That's why we need to keep going back to these passages and saying, it's everyone's responsibility to be doing what the Spirit has given you to do. Now you might say, yeah, Sammy, but how do I know what I'm gifted in? Because I tried something and everybody laughed at me. So I don't want to do anything anymore. I had a friend in Pune like that. He was like, Sammy, I went up front and I sang. And you know what? Everybody laughed at me and I'm never going to sing again. You know, the church is so mean. I said, you're just a baby, man. You need to grow up. But I said, that's probably a test that you're not gifted at doing that. Don't do that anymore. You can do something else. And don't get such a complex about it. The church can be mean sometimes. I know the church has been mean to me too. But you can't develop some kind of attitude and say, I'm not going to serve, right? They laughed at me. How do we know what our gift is? Well, look at what this passage says again. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are four words that are used for gift, right? There are varieties of gifts. What is that talking about? Charis. Charis is talking about some spiritual ability. And I want to say, it's totally different from your natural abilities. It's not the same as your natural abilities. Why do I say that? Sometimes, a guy may be a school teacher, but you ask him to teach the Bible and everybody falls asleep. Which means what? He's not spiritually gifted at teaching the Bible. Just because you're a school teacher out there doesn't mean you have to be a Bible teacher in the church. And sometimes we make this mistake. It's spiritual. It's not natural. And after you get saved, you'll find that God fine-tunes you in different ways, right? At other times, you find so many other natural talents. For instance, just to give the example, somebody might be a musician in a band in Goa playing for weddings, but he may not be a good spiritual worship leader in the church. We make this mistake and we cause a lot of hurt to the church when we just say, what's your natural ability? And therefore, that's what you're going to do in the church. Are you a banker? Okay, now you count the offering. And you might find all the offering goes missing. Because bankers shouldn't be the ones doing the counting of the offering necessarily. Okay, I hope there's no bankers here. All right. I have a tendency to offend people. But here's the issue here. He says, there are varieties of gift. What does that mean? Don't try to get my gift, right? It's mine. Okay, Joel? No. What he's saying is, in a positive way, he's saying, be content. The Spirit gives different people different gifts. And it's not your job to be saying, I want her gift. She looks so good in that gift, right? I want that gift. I want to preach. Oh man, she looks so good when she plays the keyboard. I want that gift, Lord. I'm going to sit in my house until God gives me that gift. And what does God say? It's not your choice, just like salvation wasn't your choice, right? So even ministry is not your choice. It's not stubbornly doing whatever you want to portray yourself and magnify yourself as, but it is what you want to do for the glory of Christ. And so be content. That's the first thing. Secondly, you may say, well, how would I know what my gift is? He goes on to say in the rest of this passage, he says, but there are varieties of ministries. Paul doesn't say, go to Mumbai and there's this mature guy there. He has a seminar on how to discover your spiritual gift in 7 days and you pay him 10,000 rupees. At the end of that, you'll know what your spiritual gift is. And there are people that have a racket going around telling people, this is how we do survey, psychological analysis. Okay, that's it. You have the gift of helps. Give me 10,000 rupees. You know? And it's just stupid because actually the Bible nowhere outlines that sort of thing. No man can give you a gift by laying hands on you or giving you a seminar. But it says, the Spirit gives us gifts, right? And how does the Spirit give us gifts? By just doing ministry, you see? There's not just varieties of gifts, but he says what? There's varieties of ministries. Varieties of ministries. That means what? You will find out what your gift is by trying to do some ministry in the church. And yes, maybe the first two times people will laugh at you, okay? But the third time you'll find your niche. You'll find your hole, okay? And it's trial and error. It's trial and error. It's so unfortunate that actually in some ways this wisdom is not applied in the world. Because I look at the world and corporates and CEOs, and many times I think there's a lot of people doing things that they're not able to do. But it's just because I've got this degree, I've got an MBA, that's why I'm doing this. And they're bad managers. But anyway, forget that. In the church, we exercise ministry first before we discover our gift. That's what Paul is saying. So he's saying, be content. Secondly, he's saying, be available. If somebody asks you to do something in the church, you do it. And when you find that you're doing something that is satisfying to you and to others, then you know that you found your spiritual gift. People that don't do anything will never find their gift. People that are doing 100 things, actually, they may not even know what their gift is. In fact, I've seen this to be true in the church. The people that are doing ministry, you ask them, hey, what's your gift? I don't know. Then what are you doing? I'm just doing whatever God puts in front of me. And I think God rewards that person much more than the person that says, well, I have the gift of helps, and I have the gift of administration, and I got a title and a certificate from my pastor, and he told me that, and I'm doing nothing, right? God doesn't care for such people that are more interested in the label than in the ministry. Amen? And I hope some of you are thinking, what is it that God would have me do in this body? Be content. Be available. He says, not only are there varieties of gifts, not only are there varieties of ministries. By the way, the word ministry is diakonot, which means to be like a nurse, like a waiter that cleans up dirty spills, willing to do anything. Be content. Be available. And be fruitful. Look at that last word. It says, and there are varieties of effects. How do you know that you have found your gift? If you put your hand to the plow in the church and you're doing something and people are blessed, then you know that you found your gift. But if people are cursed, then you walk away from that ministry, okay? If people are becoming unhappy, just by way of, you know, analysis, we had a guy in PTS. I won't name him. I won't tell you what year. I won't tell you who he is. But we could sense as professors, he was a godly man. He loved to study the Word of God, but he was terrible at preaching. You couldn't understand what he was saying, you know? So we told him, we said, don't become a pastor. Become a support to a pastor. He said, no, I know I am gifted to be a pastor. Well, 3 years later, all his congregation left. He was all alone with his wife. And he called us at PTS and he said, what should I do? We said, don't be a pastor. Because why? You're not effective. You're not effective at it. And it doesn't mean that you're doing something evil, but you're just doing something that God hasn't given you a gift to do. And you need to be happy with that. Not everybody should be a pastor. Not everybody should be counting the money. Not everybody should be an administrator. We know that to be true even in the world. And yet in the church, we only glorify certain things, right? Those are the only... Music, man, those are the gifts that we want, right? Laying of chairs, nobody sees it, right? At the end of the day, it's all about how you bless others rather than who sees it, who recognizes it, who pats you on the back, who says thank you. And I know that there are temptations of pride with the visible ministries. That's why you got to pray for me. I'm not better than you. That's not why I'm here. I'm a sinner. And so for me, or any of the people playing music, anyone who's in a visible ministry, you got to pray, God protect them from pride. Because many churches die when the people that are up front think that they're special rather than Christ. And so Paul says, it's a gift. It's not something that you get for yourself. It's for the Lord. Be content. Be available. Be fruitful. I don't know, this keeps going off. These guys keep telling me, their gift is the gift of reminding me to project on the screen. So let me try that one last time, and then I'm done, okay? If it helps you. You guys are doing a good job, though. Because the power just keeps going on and off, and I don't know how you guys keep that thing running. It doesn't want to work. So I'm not being effective, so I'm not going to do it. Okay. So the church is Christ's body. How do we know how we fit in the body? Well, we got to be doing our own gift. If you're a hand, be a hand. Don't try to be a head. If you're a foot, be a foot for the glory of God. Right? Don't try to be somebody else. That's something I had to learn a long time ago. And just learning contentedness, even in resting in Christ. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It should be our life verse in this regard. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which what? You didn't choose, but He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So when you're fighting with a brother, Stanley, and saying, Stanley, I want to do what you do, you're fighting with Christ, right? Because Christ gave you something else to do, not Stanley's job. And so we need to under the umbrella of Christ, serve with the gift that He's given us through the Spirit. You know, another way in which we can be a body, one is sense your gift. Everyone's a minister. So next Sunday I'm going to ask you, how's your ministry going? Okay? And you shouldn't just ask me that. You're all full-time workers. There's no part-time workers here. But not only do we sense our gift, and we, isn't it amazing? We serve through the gift that the Spirit gives us. You don't have to try to invent ministry. You just apply what He has put in you through His saving power. But not only should you sense your gift, but you should also serve the saints. You should also serve the saints. I've alluded to this, that there is no natural talent in the church that God wants necessarily, but He always wants us to be doing things for the common good. It's all spiritual. You know, we don't just... So that's why I, not in this church, but in another church, I had to actually remove a guy from playing the guitar because he was so much into concerts. You know, everything was about just his hair and how he would shake his guitar. And after a while, people weren't worshiping. They were just looking at this monkey and saying, what are you doing? You know? And so I had to pull him down because he had a natural talent, but he didn't have a spiritual gift for leading worship. And you can see that sometimes, can't you, in the church? And that's why we need each other, because we can't see it. We can't see it. Only other people can see how stupid you look. And so we need each other in the body to even check and balance these things out so that Christ is glorified. But it's always about serving the saints. You know, the Bible has 47 one another's, and that's another interesting study to do. 47 one another's. In fact, the word one another as a command is used 100 times in the New Testament. 94 times it is used for church activities. That we must do this to one another. We must love one another. We must forgive one another. We must be patient with one another. It's an emphasis in the Bible that our relationships are all wrapped around, when you get saved, not me anymore, but others. I love others more than I love myself. I love Christ first and I love others. And me don't matter anymore. And so, one another is a very common command in the Bible. 60% of those one another's are used by the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he's the ecclesiologist of the New Testament. He's the guy that develops the doctrine of the local church. And what does Paul say? I think basically there are three categories for service that Paul describes for us in one another's. Have you studied the one another's? If you haven't, I've got a good graph of it that you can look at. And this is just a summary of that. But the first category of one another's are one another's that flow from Jesus' command, love one another. And the first category of one another's is that we would be those that would love one another. Love one another. Romans 12 verse 10 says this, be devoted to one another, not just be casual, but be continuously devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he translates that. What does that mean? Give preference to one another in honor. What does that mean? It means that suppose you come into church and you see a family standing in the back and they don't have chairs. You get up and you give your chair to them. Why? Because you don't matter. Christ matters. And you love His body, right? It means that if there's, you're going back to the dining table, the lunch table, and you see there's only two pieces of chicken left, and there's you and two other people, you walk out of line, and you just walk outside, right? And you get a chicken sandwich from downstairs or something. But you give those two pieces to your brother or your sister because you love them, you prefer them. There's 100 different ways in which this can work, but we got to be always actively thinking about it, right? Laying down your life like who? Like Jesus did for us. In a much greater way. Paul says, prefer one another in love. Romans 12:13 gives us another way. Contribute to the needs of the saints. He says, love has to be shown also in your wallet. By finding needy people in the church. By identifying needs in the church. And then he also says one specific thing. He says, be hospitable towards one another. You know what that means? Find some people in this church that are away from their homes, that are away from their parents and their moms and dads. Maybe they're students, maybe they're singles, maybe they're divorcees, maybe they're even single moms or single dads, and they don't have a proper family, and you give them a family. Why? Because you love the body of Christ, right? You know, the church is a vibrant expression of the love of Christ. And you can't just be coming to church and saying this, nobody loved me. You got to start the equation, brothers and sisters, right? Nobody's going to love you first. And if we do that, we'll be here till Jesus comes, right? And we'll tell Jesus even, nobody loved me, that's why I didn't love anybody, right? And he would have said, my child, you could have broken the ice just with a few times of opening up your home in reasonable ways that you could. I've shared with you that I met Alexander Strock. Have you heard of him? He wrote a book called The Hospitality Commands. And he said, Sammy, you've got to, if you're a Christian, you've got to have at least, you know, we talk about tithing. And he says, that's not even a biblical thing. But he says, you've got to have at least 20 to 30% of your budget every month to show love to strangers. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. He said, it's not going to happen. Because it's a command. It's not an option. It's a command. And you know what? You might be saying to me, but I've got so many problems and I don't want to let anybody into my problems. You know what's going to happen? You let other people's problems come to your house, you forget about your problems. It's interesting how that happens. But the moment you don't serve other people, all you can think about is the big mountain of your problems. And then you just bring a person in your house and you learn she's suffering from cancer or she's suffering from a broken relationship. And suddenly you go to the Lord and you say, what a whiner I am. I was moaning and groaning about this issue, but I just learned that there's other people that are hurting in worse days than me, and He comforts you through your affliction so that you can comfort them. Brothers and sisters, we're called to love one another. The second category of one another's is be united with one another. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. So the first category is what? Love. Second category is unity. Ephesians 4 verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance. I love that word. I looked it up in the Greek and I was trying to find, you know, what it means. And basically it means to accept people that are irritating. Showing tolerance to one another. And sometimes that's the excuse, right? I love Christ, but don't ask me to love that person because they are so annoying, right? And you give me all the lists. They don't take showers or they, you know, whatever. They're lazy. And that's why they need to be loved by you. I'm not saying that you spoil them, but you need to help them to come up. Loving people is not always just giving them money and things, but it's helping them to become more like Christ, isn't it? I praise God for people that didn't get irritated with me and help me. Otherwise, I would have still been a mess on the side of the road, right? As a young teenager. And praise God for people that were humble and united themselves with me, even though I was terrible as a sinner, as a young man with bad habits. And the same goes for you, right? I love 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, and he's talking about the Eucharist or the love feast, communion, he says, wait for one another. Wait for one another. And there's that sense that, that's why even in a small way, when we give out the bread and the wine, we want to recognize that whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're rich or poor, in Christ, we're all sinners and we eat together as one family. Right? What was happening in the Corinthian church? Rich people were having their own potluck with beef and pork chops, and the poor people were eating bakri and jawar, right? And the rich were finishing it off fast before the poor people came. And he says, what is wrong with y'all? Right? You did that when you were unsaved. Why are you doing that when you're saved? Don't you realize the equality that we have? Now, of course, there are different status issues. And you can't erase all those things. But you have to learn how to reach out. Right? Even if you come from a rich background. Even if you're Northeast and you're Goan or whatever. We can't just say, I'm better than them. Right? I can't eat with them. He says, when the meal is served. You know, even after church today. Why don't you find somebody who's not like you? And say, I just wanted to have a meal with you today. Why? Because I just want to get to know you. Because you're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. And I want to be united with you because Christ has united me with you and I haven't practically applied it. Even eating a meal together. Eating a meal together is the greatest way to begin to be united, isn't it? To begin to be united. Well, the church is Christ's bride. We should love it. The church is Christ's body. We should be active in it. And finally, the church is Christ's beacon, lighthouse. And that's the third picture. And I'll be quick on this count, because I think you can understand these truths. In two ways, we are supposed to shine the light. And I would say, as we understand how valuable the church is, as we understand how we need to serve in the church, we begin to be a light. You will never become a light unless you do what God has asked you to do. Otherwise, people walk into the church and they say, this is worse than a Hindu temple, right? Everybody can't talk to each other. They're fighting with each other. And the Hindus actually are better than these people. But when we do what we're supposed to do, then people fall on their face in fear of God for what is happening in the church. And there's two things that we need to be light about. First, we need to be a light about the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. I didn't quote that wrong. It's not 2 Timothy 3:15, but it's 1 Timothy 3:15 says this. Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Just a little bit of historical background. Timothy was Paul's young son, and he was sent as a church planter to Ephesus. In Ephesus, there was a temple that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana. It had 150 marble pillars. Each pillar was plated with gold that was donated by different Roman kings to just show their devotion to Diana. My point is this. Timothy was probably meeting in a house, maybe a flat, maybe some slum, I don't know. And he would walk by this gold-plated temple every time he went to church to meet with the people of God. And in a human sense, you can say, what am I doing? Right? Look at these people and what they have. And Paul is reminding him the church is much more glorious because that's the temple of a dead God and you are serving in the church of the living God. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what paint is on the walls. It doesn't matter whether you have plastic chairs or plush couches. All those things don't matter. The thing that matters is that God is with us when we meet. And because of that, we should promote. He says, I'm writing this epistle to you with this main thought that we should be, the church should be a pillar and a support for the truth. A pillar is what? Foundation. That's actually the word in the Greek. I think that's talking about expository preaching. The teaching of doctrine. A support is what? A support is the walls and the roof that comes out of that. I think that's talking about people's lives. Application. And he's saying that there is no other place where the living God allows his word to be seen in a greater way than in the church. When people come in, they should say, I understood the truth today. I was listening to a lot of lies this week. But this Sunday, there was truth being said. And we always want to point to the fact that it came from here. It came from here. Through the preaching and through the application. That's what the church should be, right? As we do all the ministry, as we do all the work, we become a pillar and we become a support for the truth. But not only are we shining the truth, but we're also shining the gospel. This last week, one big leader from Goa wanted a meeting with me. He said, Sammy, we're doing all kinds of evangelistic rallies with the charismatics, with this group. this business is joining us. They're giving us 5 lakhs. They're giving us, and we want Cornerstone Church to join. And I said, I just want to stop you right there. I said, I don't believe evangelism is a rally or a program. And I don't want to join with people that don't agree with the truth. But I said, evangelism is, nowhere in the Bible do I find it as some event or some concert or some rally. Evangelism in the Bible is primarily conversations that people have one-on-one with each other. That's what evangelism is. And there's many verses that you can get that from. But when the church is behaving like the church, people will come and ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. And you have all kinds of conversations. And that's 10 times better than a rally with 10,000 people. Colossians chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 says this. Conduct yourself in the church with wisdom, with practical application towards outsiders. Redeeming the time. Let your speech, it says it's all about your speech. It's not about a concert or a guitar, you know, or lights. It's about your speech. The conversations that you have, are they filled with the truth of the Word of God? Be with grace, filled with grace, seasoned with salt. It's horrible to eat food without masalas and seasoning, right? And that's what a Christian is like who's not witnessing. Flavorless. But a Christian who's tasty, everybody wants to go to that restaurant, right? And find out, hey, who's the cook? And you say, it all comes from Christ. It all comes from the Spirit. He says, seasoned with salt, so that you would know how to respond to each person. Spurgeon said this, I know the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for you not participating in it. If you belong to Jesus, don't let your faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they are saved are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is a nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and they grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Christ loves the church. Do you? Practically, what are some commitments that you will make this week even? To be a part of Christ's church. He's already made you a member if you're a believer. Are you working that out in ministry? Are you working that out in love? Are you working that out in service? And if we do that, I tell you, we won't be able to stop people from coming in here as the Spirit works through us. And all the glory will go to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this church, for making us a part of it. And for just these dear people that are yours, that you have saved, that you have brought into this fold. Lord, help us to never become arrogant and content with status quo. Help us to always evaluate ourselves because we want to be more like what you have made us to be. We want to be more of the impact and the influence that you can have through us as your bride, as your body. So help us, Lord, help us to become more committed and more together and more united, so that this church may be yours and used by you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.